Scripture reading is in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Hello, First Baptist Church. How are you? Wonderful. I have been gone for the past couple of weeks, and I have missed you all. Did you miss me?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. That's actually surprising. I came back about five minutes into the house, and as I started unpacking my stuff, and my son comes up to me, and he said, "Dad, really seriously, Dad, did you know Pastor Gary and Josina have been covering for you while you were gone?" And I was like, "Yes, son, I asked them to." And he was worried about me, but I give thanks. I give thanks because we have a church that is willing to send out its pastors to minister overseas. So we were in Panama for 10 days, and I'll tell you more about it as well afterwards, but you'll hear more about it. But before I move on, I do want to thank Joe as well as Pastor Gary for doing the heavy lifting while I was gone. Thank you so much. Now, today is Father's Day, so fittingly, I'd like to begin by telling a story about a child psychologist who wrote a book on parenting. Now, the book is published before the psychologist has any kids, and so he names it with a very grand title, The Definitive Guide to Parenting. A year after having his first child, he revises his book, and he gives it a more appropriate title, Some Thoughts on Parenting. After having a second child, he revises his book yet again with a new title, Possible Suggestions for Parenting? When his kids enter the teenage years, it's renamed once again into, Help Me, I'm Drowning. It's no secret that parenting is hard. Many of you are parents and know the challenges involved in raising a child. Just when you think that you have it all figured out, something happens that reminds you, nope, there are still lessons to be learned in the school of parenting. Today, as we dive into God's Word, we will hear what Scripture has to say about this topic of parenting. We'll camp out in the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 6 of Ephesians, in what is part of the household codes. Now, house codes weren't just a Christian thing. Roman society had house codes. Virtually any household will have a set of house rules. But what makes this house code in Ephesians so special is that it is speaking to the family of God, to people who have experienced new life in Christ. These house codes show the practical outworking of the gospel, where the gospel is not just a relationship between me and God, but a gospel that impacts every single relationship, from husband and wife to worker and employee and employer, and here in our passage, children and their parents. Now, at first glance, the simplicity of these instructions may be a bit frustrating to us who care, because it's such a huge topic in life, and yet, here, it only gets 4 verses of coverage. But that's the difference between gospel and law. Law focuses on restraining evil, so thousands of laws need to be given in order to plug up all the loopholes. Conversely, the gospel focuses on inner transformation, so that those who are redeemed only need a guideline to work out those gospel implications. The purpose of these instructions are to show how we can bring glory to God through our role as sons and daughters, as fathers and mothers. So today we'll look at the 3 aspects of this household code. 1, the foundations of a godly family. 2, the command for children, and 3, the commands for parents. First, the foundation of a godly family. Now, it'll come as no surprise to you when I say that the foundation of any godly family is Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus and an intimate love for the Lord is the bedrock of Christian parenting. To get a sense of the connection between the love for Christ and Christian parenting, you only need to back up a chapter to hear Paul saying in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." All that is to say, as we love God, we learn to love our kids just in the same manner as God loved us. There's a modeling that takes place as we see God as our Father and learn to follow and walk in his footsteps. There's an understanding that in order for us to be good parents, we need to fully appreciate our own relationship with our Heavenly Father. Neil Gaiman once said, "As we age, we become our parents. Live long enough, and we see faces repeat in time." Sometimes that's a good thing. Other times, it's frightening. It's good when your parents are good, but it can be tough when your relationship with your parents are strained. A friend of mine was going through premarital counseling when his pastor made this passing comment. He said, "Sons become their fathers and daughters become their mothers." My friend was furious. When he heard that, it cut him because he had a really difficult relationship with his dad. His father was a high-functioning alcoholic. While at work, he did all the things that were necessary to keep his job and to thrive even. But when he came home and got drunk, he would rage against his own family. The thought for my friend that patterns are destined to repeat itself was too much for him to take. So while there's a lot of truth that our parents are models for us, whether for good or for ill, for the Christian, there's also hope, because ultimately, God is our Father. Our yesterdays don't determine our tomorrows. In Christ, we're not bound to the sinful patterns of our earthly parents. Christ has broken the curse. Our Heavenly Father is the divine parental model who now guides us. When we increasingly experience this love of our Heavenly Father as we grow in Christ, the power of our Heavenly Father's modeling becomes stronger than any forces of nature, any forces of nurture coming from our earthly parents. And that's why one author says, an intimate relationship with him does more to establish what we will be as parents than any other single fact in our existence or background. What we perceive him to be as our father is more determinative, I think I added a syllable there, than any other factor of the types of parents we will be. This relationship with God is a foundation because of the modeling of true parenting that comes from our Heavenly Father. But modeling is not the only factor that makes our relationship with God the foundation on which we build our families. The second factor is our relationship with God that shapes our very identity. Have you noticed that a lot of problems that we have in life come because we find ourselves just trying to prove that we belong, that we're worthy, that we deserve to be accepted? The truth is, it doesn't change when we become parents. It only gets more complicated. One of the common flaws in our parenting is that our children end up becoming an extension of ourselves so that we try to live vicariously through them. There can be a subtle shift in the parenting so that you parent not according to what might bring God the most glory or what might even be best for your child, but you find yourself parenting according to how it will make you look in the eyes of the people around you. The end result is that your identity becomes unhealthily entwined with both the successes and failures of your own children. But for the Christian who's solidly grounded in their relationship with Jesus, their identity doesn't come through accomplishments of their children. Their worth is bound up in the unfailing truth that God loves them and God accepts them and that there's nothing left to prove. In Christ, we are enough. Parenting, then, is not characterized by clawing for more merit badges, more accolades, more achievements. of our children, but it's solidly grounded in our Christian identity. It's characterized by grace. This is the solid foundation of a godly family. Through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father models His perfect fatherhood for us so that we can follow in His steps as parents. Through our relationship with Him, our identity is secure in Him so that we can parent through grace. The goal of all this is that as Christian parents, we would serve our children's ultimate need to live as God requires. This leads us to the second point, the command for children. Read with me in verses 1-3 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The command, then, is for children to obey and to honor their parents. Paul gives three grounds for this command. First, children are to obey because the text says, this is right. This is right. The obedience of children is grounded in the natural law. Practically, all of human civilization, every society that has existed, places a value on the obedience of children to their parents because it has been written on the human heart. Instinctively, we know that this is how we are to act. Now, secondly, children obey God has commanded it because God has commanded it in His revealed law. Honor your father and mother is a quote from the Ten Commandments. This means that when you obey God, when you obey God, you honor your parents. As you honor your parents, you in turn are ultimately honoring God through this obedience to His command. We obey God as children because God has commanded it in His revealed law. Third, children obey God because it contributes to human flourishing. Verse 3 says, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, this may be talking about the individual child who obeys, but more likely, as John Stott notes, what is promised is not so much a long life to each child who obeys his parents as social stability to any community in which children honor their parents. Certainly, a healthy society is inconceivable without a strong family life. So it's established that children are to obey their parents because, one, it is the right thing to do, two, because God commands it, and three, because it contributes to the good of society. But now it leads us to the question, who qualifies as a child? Who are children that are being talked about in the text? Certainly, babies, young kids are to be included, but does it include anyone still married and living in the home? Or anyone, everyone? Because we are all, in one way or another, children of particular parents? Again, John Stott gives a wonderful insight. He says, no single answer can be given to this question, for different answers would need to be given in different cultures. In most countries, the age at which young children attain their majority has in recent years been lower, from 21 to 18. At that age now, they are no longer minors. They're given the vote. They are free to marry without parental consent. At the opposite extreme, however, in the empire of Paul's day, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age. Christians should not defy the accepted convention of their own culture in this matter. So long as they are regarded in their culture as children or minors, they should continue to obey their parents. Now, in our own culture, there's a bit of a continuum in which, as independence increases, the role of the parent gradually shifts from absolute authority gradually to that of a coach and a confidant, a trusted advisor, once the person is firmly set in adulthood. That means the role of the child goes from obedience to honor/respect, total submission when they enter the world to great respect when they are adults. Now, in my family, we have three kids. Our youngest child, Noah, he's 4 years old. Noah does everything we say. He bathes when we tell him. He eats when we feed him. He thinks he has a say, but make no mistake, in the Chan household, It's an absolute dictatorship. Now, our oldest child, Grace, is in high school, and she has a fair bit more latitude. She decides when to go to bed, within reason, who she will hang out with, how to juggle her schoolwork. Our role is increasingly the role of that of a coach, and it'll continue to head in that direction as she grows up. Our middle child, CJ, to his chagrin, is somewhere in the middle, always wishing he had more, oftentimes more like his little brother. Now, what that means is, as we look at our children and as we are children, we recognize that there's a progression that takes place, and we are to honor the stage in which we're in, not merely trying to fight against the stage we're in, but honoring the fact that this is where we are, and we obey, respect accordingly. Now, this leads us, though, to the core of the command. What does it mean for children to obey and to honor? There's a story of two boys going to school, and they were talking about their families. One boy said he had figured out a system for getting along with mom. He said, "It's very simple. She tells me what to do, and I do it." What a concept. But to break it down a bit more, obedience involves both action and attitude. The action of obedience speaks of a willing submission, a compliance, a willingness to do what is asked because you recognize the authority structure that God has instituted. The attitude in obedience speaks to an attitude that's marked by respect. This is seen in the intonation of children's voices. Notice how kids talk and say sorry when they don't mean it. Sorry. Hashtag sorry not sorry. Is seen also in their eyes. If you want to know if a child is obeying the command to honor their parents, just look at their eyes. The earnest gaze of a child who honors their parents, the look of repentance when they've done something wrong, shows you there's willing compliance. On the flip side, the rolling of the eyes will tell you that you're dealing with a rebellious heart. There's a true story I love about a conversation between a mother and her daughter. The parents had always tried to instill in their children God's desire that they respect and obey their parents. Now, one morning, following an evening of explaining the golden rule, you know the golden rule, love others as you love yourself, right? To her preschool daughter, the mom asked, "What's the golden rule?" And her daughter compliantly replies, I know. You're the mommy." As children grow into adults and obedience turns into respect, honoring and showing love to our parents become increasingly important, especially for those of us who are adult children with living parents. It may take the shape of quality time in the form of a phone call to your parents. Well, today is Father's Day. And so there's an obligatory need to make that phone call. But what we speak of here when we talk about quality time are those calls that may seem out of the blue, just to say that you care. It may come in the form of verbal affirmation that you give, like thanking them for the sacrifices they have made in raising you. It may be an act of service. I find myself fixing my parents' iPads, iPhones, emails, scam phone calls, on a regular basis now. As you grow up, you'll recognize that this is not just a chore, but a privilege that as they have poured into you, you get to do something that's actually practical. And as our parents grow older, part of caring for their health, being with them in the doctor's visits, interpreting as necessary, watching over them as their health fails, is a vital part of what it means to serve our parents. It could be a thoughtful gift or a loving embrace. Careful, not too hard though. Osteoporosis is real. Oftentimes when we come to a broad command like obeying our parents, there can be a natural impulse for us though. We might want to focus, what are some of these exceptions to this command, almost as a way of trying to limit the scope of what obedience looks like. But the thrust of the text is that the resting posture for the Christian child is that of obedience and honor. That obedience is the lock screen of your life. It's the automatic thing that you turn to. Our role is to focus on what it does mean and how it might apply to us in our particular context, whatever it may be. We look at Jesus, the Son of God, who demonstrated a perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Though Christ was and fully is God, he willingly submitted to the will and the plan of his Heavenly Father. In doing so, Christ models what willing obedience looks like. Now, with that said, there are exceptions to obedience to earthly parents. Exceptions to our obedience to our parents are things that would cause you to disobey God. Your allegiance to Jesus supersedes even your obedience to your parents. However, don't be so quick to dismiss the authority structure that God has placed you under. The Apostle Paul was also the one who explicitly commanded that Christians in Rome obey the government, full well knowing that the Roman government was the very government that was actively persecuting the church. So, if Christians are to obey even a government that was oppressive and hostile towards Christians, the same principle applies to our obedience to our parents. If your obedience only applies when you happen to agree with your parents, then what you have then is only agreement and not actual obedience. When I first became a Christian, I wanted to become baptized right away. However, my parents were not believers at the time, and they were against it. At the time, I sensed that it was vitally important for me to obey their wishes, even though I didn't agree. I knew that to become baptized was ultimately in the will of God. But what Scripture did not set was the timing of this baptism. So I waited. I waited for a number of years before finally they agreed to my baptism. And when it happened, what encouraged me most was how my family even attended the baptism. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord. There are also commands now that God gives to parents, and to that we turn now. The commands for parents in verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training of the Lord. Now, this is a radical concept because in Roman society, children had no rights. But in the family of God, parents are commanded to live in such a way so as to exercise their authority in a way that affirms the gospel and facilitates the flourishing of their children. It comes in the form of a command of what not to do and then what to do. First, the negative instruction. Negative instruction is not to exasperate your children. The word to parents, exasperate, is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe God's own just anger over Israel's idolatry. What this refers to is the righteous anger over the inconsistencies, the incongruence of a person's faith commitments. A child who's exasperated is the one who is angry because they see an inconsistency between what their parents say they believe and how they actually live. And when people see a difference between what you say and what you do, which one are they going to believe? What you do. Brian Chappell says, our children have a right to be upset with us when our parental actions conflict with our spiritual values. Now, if you were to ask Christian parents what is their greatest hope for their children, my guess is that the majority of parents would hope that their children would follow in their footsteps and walk in the way of Jesus. Now, if that is the case, then we need to be cautious about the kinds of expectations, the kinds of demands that we load onto our children, lest they start to see a disconnect between what we say is important and what we show is actually important through our demands and our expectations. Sometimes, as we parent, and we lose sight of our greatest need to raise them up according to the ways of the Lord, to glorify God and have them follow in the way of Jesus, and we can load on things that would hinder their own growth in Christ. What God says is, Let there be a consistency in your parenting. Not to exasperate also means simply not to provoke. That means we parent with a responsiveness. We parent with a warmth that's sensitive to the child. Let me list a few examples rapid fire. To exasperate could look like setting unrealistic expectations on your children. To exasperate could look like comparing them with a high-achieving sibling. To exasperate may be pitting siblings against one another and make them compete. To exasperate may be putting one's child in charge over the other, which ends up causing animosity. I remember one time CJ tried to tell Grace what to do when they were both very young. And I love how Grace said, "You're not the boss of me." Don't put one child in charge of the other. It brings hostility. It brings exasperation. Most importantly, to not exasperate is to not abuse your children. There's absolutely no place for harming a child physically or verbally. Hitting a child because you are angry is not discipline. It's abuse. Putting down your children with insults does not give them a better sense of their true worth. Instead, it embitters them. To sum it all up, not to exasperate your children means you apply a kind of parenting that's characterized by responsiveness and warmth. You're sensitive to the growth and development of your child. Now, to add to this negative instruction, God gives parents a positive instruction as well in verse 4. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is a command to instill consistent discipline as parents. Training means to model, teach, encourage godly patterns of life. Instruction means to warn, admonish, and discipline that which is inconsistent with godliness. Notice what God says. Train and instruct. God doesn't say take away every obstacle in their lives. There's a psychologist named Jonathan Haidt. He has this exercise I'd like us all to try. Imagine that you have a child. For some of you, it's not hard to imagine because you have. In this scenario, you get a script of how your child's life will go. You also get an eraser. You get to edit that story. You can take out whatever you want. But you only get 5 minutes to do this, so you have to act fast. You read that your child would have a learning disability in elementary school. Reading, which might come easily for some kids, is going to be very difficult for yours. In high school, your kid makes a great circle of friends, and then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, this child will eventually get into a college that they wanted to attend. While there, though, they get into a car crash, and your child will lose a leg and go through a difficult depression. Years later, your child will get a great job and then lose that job in an economic downturn. You get this script for your child's life, and you have 5 minutes to edit it. What would you erase? Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? It would seem like that is the obvious answer, until you see what that looks like. Now, a couple of months ago, there was a huge college scandal in the United States. Are you guys familiar with that? Now, a number of parents were accused of bribing school officials, of falsifying their kids' accomplishments in order for their children to become accepted into their dream school. Now, people were obviously outraged that cheating like this could happen, but if you think about it, those parents were simply taking their eraser and erasing out rejection and pain from their kids' lives. But as people started weighing in on what was done, people noted that there were some unintended consequences of trying to erase all of these things out of their children's lives. What studies have found is that children raised with parents who try to shield their kids from pain end up with kids that are less resilient. They're less likely to take risks. They never develop proper coping mechanisms or maturity to make decisions on their own. Experts also fear that they won't be able to handle failure or solve problems independently. God never tells us to be snowplow parents or even helicopter parents. God simply says, don't exasperate your kids. Train them up. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. give them the tools they need in order to be resilient. When I look at what recent research about good parenting looks like, there's a lot of talk about two factors that shape what good parenting looks like. One is responsiveness. Two is what they call demandingness, high expectations. What psychologists have found is the best kind of parenting is what is called authoritative parenting by psychologists, or if you read Angela Duckworth's book, Grit, she calls it wise parenting. And that type of parenting has both high warmth and high demandingness. This kind of parenting sets high expectations, clear standards, but it's also responsive and assertive. Now, if you take away the warmth, you end up with authoritarian parenting. High expectations, but without the warmth, children are exasperated as parents lord over their kids. The relationship is governed largely by punishment, and it's a parenting out of fear. Put the warmth back in, but take away the demandingness, and you end up with permissive parenting. Low expectations, lenient, accepting, loving, but ultimately passive. Parents avoid confrontation, boundaries are lacking, yet kids need boundaries. No boundaries is not freedom. Without boundaries, kids feel unsafe. Kids in this type of parenting are left to figure things out the hard way. Now, if you take away both the warmth and the demandingness, you have what they call the uninvolved parent. Neglect, absence, uninterested, checked out. Those are the kinds of words that describe this style of parenting, if you can even call it parenting. Kids raised in this setting end up feeling unloved and abandoned. But in authoritative parenting and wise parenting, parents listen to their children. They encourage independence. They place limits, consequences, and expectations on their children's behavior. They express warmth and nurturing. They allow children to express their opinions. They encourage children to discuss options. They administer fair and consistent discipline. What amazes me about all these studies now in parenting is how Scripture describes what this ideal parenting looks like in one verse. Do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. When all is said and done, Christian parents recognize that they're merely stewards, people who have been given a trust to care for their children. Now, for those of you who have children who turn out well, you should give thanks because it is of grace. For those of you who have difficult children or those whose children are facing difficulties in life, don't get too down on yourself either. One of my good friends once said to me, you only get to claim all the failure as a Christian parent if you plan to brag and take all of the credit should your kids grow into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. All of it, ultimately, is of grace. We only have that role to play as stewards. Parenting's not an easy journey, but thankfully, we have a Heavenly Father who guides us. May God grant us strength for the journey. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being the perfect Father. We pray for those who are children, that we would learn what it means to obey and honor our parents. Give us both willing hearts as well as a love so that we can love no matter how deserving or undeserving our fathers and mothers may be. For those who are fathers, we pray for your grace to be at work. We pray for the good fathers in our midst to give thanks, knowing that it is your work in them that enabled this to happen. And for those who are trying to make it by, we pray for your grace even more to sustain and to help, to enable them to not give up, but to labor with your strength in this task you have entrusted to them. Father, we entrust all of who we are to you. You are our good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.